Being raised in a Methodist church, United Methodist Church in Mississippi, they would have, when I was a boy, they would have what they called revival meetings. Now, I would understand today, being saved, that they were really what we would call gospel meetings. That was the intent of it, was to have an evangelistic campaign and have gospel meetings. But they called them revival meetings. Now, in my limited understanding of the word revive, something has to be yet alive to be revived. What we really should call our gospel meetings are resurrection meetings. That's what we should call them, because only the dead can be resurrected. See, you can't revive the dead. The living you can. But we are dead, the Bible says, in trespasses and sin. That we're conceived in sin, we go forth from the womb speaking lies, none righteous, no, not one, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what we need is to be resurrected, of course, to have life, new life, resurrection life. And of course, when we preach the gospel, that's what Jesus claims and what he promises. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Some years ago, I heard a man on the radio, very well known. I won't mention his name. You would have heard him for years. He's still on the radio preaching. Good, solid, fundamental Bible teacher. And he was preaching on revival. And he came to a text in the Old Testament that I'm going to use tonight. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7, you can just wait a minute now, don't lose me, hang on. And he said, you cannot preach revival from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. That is not a hermeneutical privilege that you have to do that. You can't do that. But I am going to do that. So if you take 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and find, that's where the pages are stuck together, brothers, right there, you'll find it's not far back in the Old Testament there. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and I am going to beg your pardon to just take the verse. I'm not going to deal with the context. We're just going to take the verse. And we're going to see if we can't give what I would call elements of revival. What do we need to be revived? Now, you know, the New Testament puts it like this: let us not be weary in well doing. I told somebody here the other night that I was speaking at a seniors camp. You have to be careful when you start talking about seniors. One time I was telling a story about this old woman. Somebody said, how old was she? Man, you got to really be careful then. I said, how about 114? All right, well, okay, she's an old woman. Yeah, right. But I said to them, I was at a seniors camp called a Color Retreats in the fall up in one of the camps in Ontario. And they wanted me to, on a Saturday night, say, you know, give us a little 10-minute kind of an introduction. What you going to preach on for the week? So I said, well, I'm going to preach on the race, the Christian race. And a couple of these 114-year-old seniors came up to me afterwards and said, listen, we came here to slow down. We didn't come here to race. Why are you preaching on the race? And I said, well, if you know anything at all about running, you know you give it everything you got in the last 100 yards. So that's the reason we're speaking on the race. And I realize that in this assembly that there are a major portion of you that are in your senior years, including myself. I'm getting on up there myself. I am the same age as your assembly. Your assembly's 60 years old, right, Brother Sutton? That's right. And I'll be 60 this year in October. So I feel like I'm in good company, you know, here being here tonight. But it is easy. Now listen to me. It is easy to get complacent. It is easy to drop your guard. It is easy to rest on the oars and sleep in the tent. But I'll tell you what happened in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus said, when the servants slept, the enemies came in and sowed tares among the wheat. And we can't sleep in the tent, and we can't rest on the oars. When you rest on the oars, there's only one way you go, and that's downstream. There's no neutral in the Christian life. You're either going ahead or you're going backwards. And I know that this word revive means to restore, to renew, to revive. And I think, realistically speaking, I need that every day. I don't know if you need it more often or not, but I need that every day in my life, at least, to be reminded of just some certain simple principles, elements, that will just keep me keeping on, keeping on. And I trust tonight that this ministry will encourage you to do that very thing. This is probably one of the most, if not misquoted, verses that are, that's in the Bible that's quoted incomplete. It's probably most often not completely quoted. And so let me read it in its entirety for you. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. This is the way most people quote it. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. And usually that's where most people stop in the verse. Well, the verse goes on. And seek my face. And turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let me give you some elements of revival. Now, the Lord knows how to do it. We spoke the other evening about a bruised reed and smoking flax. We talked about the tenderness of the Lord and the compassion of the Lord dealing with us. I mean, look at a man like Elijah. Good night. I mean, this man was down and out, wasn't he? I mean, he had thrown in the towel. Take my life. I'm no better than my fathers, he cried. Well, who told him he was? He wasn't any better than his fathers, you know? He was just a man, but he was wore out spiritually and physically and emotionally, wore right down. And let me tell you, God doesn't kick them when they're down. We do, but God doesn't. And so he catered him some food in on angel wings, and all the women would like to have that recipe, you know, go on the strength of that for 40 days. That'd be, don't have to cook every 40 days. That'd be all right, you know. And what did he need? He needed rest, and he needed sleep, and he needed encouragement, and that man got back on target. And the Lord wants us to respond to his tenderness and to his encouragement and to his supplying of our needs. And tonight, it's not my intention to rake you over the coals. Now, if the shoe fits, you're going to have to wear it. If the Spirit of God does something I don't intend to do, that's not my fault, okay? But this is serious business, serving the Lord. This is not optional. This is not, well, I might or I might not. It's not, well, I will for the first 40 years and then I'm going to slack off. There is no slacking off, folks. I mean, this is not the 100-yard dash. This is the long haul. You're in for the long run. And we need to be reminding ourselves about how we can keep on keeping on. So let me give you the first element that I see in this passage, and that is this. If my people, which are called by my name, and I've just got it written in my notes, I need to know who I am. I need to know who I am, or a realization of who I am. If my people, my shows possession, doesn't it? And so the Lord says, if my people, let me tell you something, you weren't always his people. There was a time in your life you changed teams. Do you know that? Asked a lady one time, she was saved. She got mad at me. Man, if you're saved, you don't get mad if somebody asks you, do you? I mean, I never heard of it. And so, of course I am, she said. Oh, excuse me for asking, you know. But and I said, how do you know? Well, that was worse than the first question, you know. She said, because I was baptized when I was a baby. Third question, how do you know? She was a baby. Do you remember it? You know? I mean, she said, well, my mother has my baptismal certificate. And I said, oh, well. Now, I said, now, when you go before the Lord, you make sure you take your mother and your baptismal certificate. Well, I thought this was a joke. This lady was serious. How do you know you're His people? If my people. Let me tell you something. Your testimony has got to be more than my mother said when I was 7 years old, I trusted Christ. You better have a little better testimony than that. You see, I can give my children sin because sin is transmitted from Adam to Cain and right on down to Joe Reese. But I cannot give my children righteousness. Righteousness is imputed. Sin propagates. It goes from one individual to the other through the human race. But righteousness, you always got to go back to the source. That's the reason my children are not Christians, because I'm a Christian. My children have to go to the same Savior that I went to in order for them to be righteous. And I'm going to ask you tonight, have you been to the source of righteousness? A lot of people have their own righteousness. Self-righteousness. But you got to have His righteousness if your sins are going to be forgiven. And so you need to know whether you're in or out. Whether you're the saints or the ain'ts, someone said. You know, you either are saved or you are lost. I mean, the door to heaven is not in heaven. And the door to hell is not in hell. That's the fictitious artistic ability of the cartoonist, drawing all these little pictures about heaven and hell and St. Peter, some effeminate looking creature with a halo around him and some red face forked holding red face devil somewhere. That's not it. Don't believe that. Listen, the door to heaven and the door to hell is right here tonight, and you've already walked through one of them. Matter of fact, when you were born, you walked through the door to hell. You're on your way. And that's the reason you got to be born again, so that you can walk through another door that is so narrow, so tight, so hard, so difficult to get through, that Jesus said, strive to enter in. You can't take your wife through there, mister. You can't take your husband through there, ma'am. You can't take your parents through there with you. You can't take your children through there with you. You can't even take your Bible through there with you. You will barely, by the grace of God, squeeze through that door of salvation by faith alone, if you're in it all. And I challenge you tonight, do you know if you're His people or not? You see, the first element in revival is to know whose you are. A realization of who I am. If my people who are called by my name. Alexander the Great was interviewing a soldier for misbehavior. He stood before the great commander and Alexander said, what's your name, soldier? He stuttered and stammered for a moment. He said, sir, my name is Alexander. He said, then either change your name or change your behavior. Dismissed. He didn't want a soldier in his army conducting himself the way he was and bearing his name. Now the Lord is like that, of course. If my people who are called by my name, you call yourself a Christian? Well, then make sure you live up to the name. Don't disgrace the name. Change your name. Or change behavior. The Bible is very, very clear. They were first called Christians at Antioch, 200 miles north of Jerusalem. Christians scattered because of persecution. No apostles, no teachers, no evangelists, no high-profile anybody up there, just a bunch of scared sheep in Antioch, a big metropolitan center, and they didn't have bumper stickers on their chariots, and they didn't wear Christian t-shirts, but they live like, look like, talk like, were like Christ. They said, oh, you must be Christ ones. They were His people. I need to know who I am. If nobody ever told you, I hate to give you the message tonight, but you were bought with a price. You're not your own. You never were your own. You used to be the servant of sin. By the grace of God, if you change teams, you become the servant of righteousness. We didn't change jobs, just masters, just sides. Now, I'm a servant still, but now I am serving the best of masters. An old saint was taken by his persecutors and asked, what is your name? He said, well, my name is Christian. Well, what's your occupation? He said, well, my name is Christian. Well, what family are you from? He said, Christian. One night after a meeting, I asked a young man, I said, well, what do you do? He looked around like this. I thought he must have been in the mafia or something. He was scared to tell me what he did, you know. He said, I'm a Christian disguised as a truck driver. I said, oh. I'm a Christian. People ask you what you do. What do you say? Oh, I'm a Christian, you say. I'm a servant of the Most High God. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. I tell you, you've got the greatest name because that name is above every name. And you get in on it. Christ ones. Christian. Don't ever lightly or flippantly say that now. Oh, you better be careful. There's great significance to that name. So first element, do I know I'm a child of the King or not? Do I know who I am? I need a realization of who I am. Second element in revival is a recognition of who God is. We get this in these words. If my people, which are called by my name, here it is, shall humble themselves. Not only do I need to know who I am, but I need to know who He is. A recognition of who God is. Humility is a deceiving thing. Remember reading a story about a man that won the prize for humility, and they gave him a button. They took it away from him when he wore it, of course. You know, he was so proud to be humble, you know. Sometimes people walk into the meeting and they kind of, you know, the weary hands that hang down, the feeble knees, they come in like this and they say, oh, what a humble person. No, he's got back problems, you know. That doesn't necessarily mean he's humble. Humility shall humble themselves, make low. It is the opposite of pride. If pride comes before fall, what comes before exaltation? Humility. The Lord Jesus always sets the example. The one who was so high made himself so low. He condescended. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him. See, the principle in the Scripture is you crawl the ladder down instead of up. You get to the bottom of the ladder, not the top. There's lots of room down there too, brother, and it's not crowded. The Lord Jesus was interviewing an army officer in Luke chapter 7, and this army officer evidently had learned a great lesson that nobody else had learned. Jesus said, I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel. Well, what was the great faith? Well, this army officer said to Jesus, he said, I too am a man under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes. This man, come, and he comes. You see, he had learned the principle of authority, and he had learned this, that because Jesus was under the authority of God, he was over all disease. He said to him, all you have to do to my servant is just say it and it'll be done. I too am a man under authority. He got that principle. The husband is never going to be the husband he ought to be unless he's under the authority of his head, the Lord Jesus. The woman will never be the woman, the wife, the mother that God wants her to be unless she's under her authority, the man. The children will never be what they ought to be and have power in their own young Christian lives to serve God unless they're under the authority of their head, their parents. There's order in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You say, now wait a minute. The woman says, I'm not inferior to the man. We're not talking about that. We're talking about order. We're talking about God's order. Jesus is not inferior to God, but he was under the authority of the Father. The Holy Spirit is not inferior to Jesus, but he was under the authority of the Lord Jesus. He said, I shall not speak of myself, he said, the Spirit of God. And so there is order in the Godhead. There is order in the home. There's order in the church. And all of this comes through a very simple principle. If we humble ourselves. Remember what Samuel said to Saul? When you were little, in your own sight, God could use you. The principle is this. The bigger I am, the smaller God is. And the smaller I am, the bigger God is. God said to Abram, come out of your country, come out of your kindred, come out of your father's house. You know what? He wanted to strip him of all that might support him so he would be completely dependent on God. Where shall I go? We'll just walk. Left or right? We'll just take a step. Well, how will I do it? Move out, Abram. I want you completely dependent on me. And that's the principle of revival. I got to know who I am, bought with a price. I'm not my own. Glorify God in my body and my spirits, which are His. My people, shows possession. And then I got to remember who God is, the Almighty God under which I am accountable and under His authority. Third element, prayer. My people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. We mentioned this a little bit last night. Let me say a few more things about prayer. First thing I'd like to say about prayer is that I don't pray enough. Does anybody here prays too much? Raise your hand. You just don't have time to do anything else. You're just praying too much. See, we sing about it and write about it and preach on it and talk about it. And oh, man. There's one thing we don't do enough of, though, is pray. You know, prayer, you can pray riding a bicycle or, you know, standing up, sitting down, laying down, eyes open, eyes closed, here, there. Yeah. I mean, it's one of the Christian's most available resources. In the locker room of spiritual weaponry and armor, there has got to be a locker to take out the tactical weapon, not only of praise, we heard about it last night, but of prayer, using available means that you might reach an end. Tactical weapon, prayer. After our house burned in 1982, we rebuilt the next year, and people give you all kind of things when you have a fire. They mostly give you things they don't want, but that's okay. You don't have anything. You're glad to get it. You know what I mean? And so somebody gave us an old bed. Well, we needed a bed. You know, it was one of these old iron beds. Had about 50 coats of paint on it, you know, and I decided I'm going to scrape that thing down and repaint it and make it, you know, look like something. You go through the pink and the brown and then, you know, back to white, and you just layer after layer. And this thing was like these. How do you ever really do it? So I thought, this is a family project. That's what this is, you know. So I got out on the backyard there, and I got my kids and my wife out there, and I gave them all pieces of sandpaper. Don't work on that, you know, it just clogs up. Finally, you just get down to glass and metal and anything you can get to scrape with, you know, and you start scraping on this thing. And I have an unsaved neighbor that did at the time where we live, riding his lawnmower around, cutting his grass, and he'd come by and he looked at us, you know, when he'd come by. We're out there scraping on this old bed, and he drove by again cutting his grass, and he said, "Having a little family scrape, are you?" You know. Oh, yeah, come over here and help us, you know. Anyhow, he made another round or two, and then he said this. He said, "You know, the family that scrapes together stays together." And it was a pun. It was a takeoff, wasn't it? But see, I was 1982. Nobody says that anymore, the family that prays together stays together. Must have been a fad, I guess. When's the last time you got on your knees with your wife? When's the last time you got on your knees with your family? No wonder family's in such a mess today. Not a fad. It's a biblical principle. I'm going to tell you something. The devil shudders, absolutely trembles when he sees a man and a woman get their little family together and get on their knees and start praying. The power of heaven is opened. And God, so willing, so gracious, so ready, so powerful to move heaven and earth to meet the prayers of those dear people, his own. The devil shudders. I don't know much about revivals in the past. I read a little bit about different ones that everyone I ever read about started with prayer. Just was no revival without it. Got to ask God. Prayer shows our confidence in God. Prayer gives us courage to go on. Prayer is coming to the throne of grace. Prayer is communicating with God. Prayer is what we don't do enough of. I tell you what happens to me. I don't know if it happened to you. I say, "Now I'm really going to pray now this time." I get all psyched out for praying, and next thing I know, I'm doing income tax. I say, "Whew, give my head a shake, you know. All right, I'm ready for praying now. Next thing, I'm fishing." Oh, man. You see, the Bible talks about laboring in prayer. Prayer is work. It's not easy. That's the reason you don't do it all the time. That's the reason you don't do it as much as you should. It is hard to pray. You got to break through the crust of life. You got to enter into the presence of God. And let me tell you something. It is very difficult to discipline the mind to pray properly. And yet it's absolutely necessary for you to do that and for me to do that. We used to have bumper stickers that says prayer changes things. We had a man from India come to our home many years ago. He was not with the assemblies, with an evangelical work over there. He had a little Bible school. And he gave his testimony at my table. This has got to be over 20 years ago now, and I never forget it. He said, "When we have trouble in our school, we close the school. We send the students home, and the staff gets on their knees, and we don't get up until God solves the problem." Have you ever tried that? Now, I know you wouldn't have any troubles in your assembly here. You got just a lovely assembly here, and I'm sure everything's just roses, you know. I say that lightly, because I know that if you're normal people, that you're going to have struggles, you're going to have fears, you're going to have faults. But listen, when it gets big enough for you to be concerned about it, I'm going to give you some advice. I believe that if you were to come together as an assembly and say, "We're not going to work, and we're not going to school, and we're not going to play, we're going to pray. And we're not going to get up till God answers our prayer," I believe God will answer your prayer. You say, "Well, I can't do that." Don't give me that. I don't believe that. You take time off to go golfing. You take time off to go vacationing. You take time off to go to ball games. You take time off to do whatever you want to do. Just cancel a few days' work, man. Just cancel a few days playing. and just say, this is serious. Let's get on our knees and what? Humble ourselves and pray. Man, you don't know what God would do if you would take the admonition from Scripture. Number four, they'll humble themselves and pray. Notice this one now. This is a little different. Seek my face. Well, facial expressions are very interesting. I can say I love you with a smile. Or I can say I hate you with a wrinkled brow and gritted teeth. If the Lord were to look down on you tonight and you were to actually seek His face, what facial expression do you think He would have as He evaluates your life? Would it be questioning? Or pleasure? Or indifference? What kind of facial expression do you think God would have? It's quite a thing to seek the face of God. I put here as an element in revival, first I got to know who I am, then I got to know who God is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, all powerful. I belong to Him, and I need to humble myself under Him. I need to pray, and I need to seek His face. That is, to seek His will, to please Him, to do His work, to be obedient to His word. The psalmist would put it like this: have a thirst for God, long to meet with Him. There's a couple in our assembly, and many years ago they were attending another work, and they had three little boys. And every Sunday morning they came in. I had a nursery in the basement, and these three little boys would go down in the basement. They never came into the auditorium or the where the people met to remember the Lord. They just went down into the nursery. And so one day, one of these little boys said, "Mommy, what do you do up there?" They had these big closed doors, you know. What do you do up there? She said, "Well, we go in there and meet with God." Oh. A couple of weeks later, they came into the building, and as they were going downstairs, this little boy quickly ran upstairs. And he opened one of those double doors, and he looked in. And he looked back to his mother, and he said, "Where's God?" Do you have that expectation? Do you really meet with God? Do you really understand that to seek His face is to seek His presence, to seek His nearness, to be conscious of His presence with you? I shudder myself. I shudder to think of that. The closer I get to God, of course, the more I see myself. It's like looking into the mirror of the Word of God. The more you look, the worse you are, you know. And so to seek the face of God is to seek the things of God, to seek His pleasure, to seek His will. When I was in Bible school, we had a lot of people were saved in a little area that the Bible school was in Northern Ontario, a little rural area. A lot of people were saved. Families, 10 families one summer saved. Couples. Wow. Went on for a while, and this one particular fellow, we'll call him Jack, he'd say to me, "Joe," he said, "let's do something this afternoon. Come over, I'll come over." I said, "Jack, I'm busy. I'm in my third year Bible school." Oh, man, I mean, I'm taking, you know, second year Greek and first year Hebrew, and I can't even speak. I mean, I'm trilingual. I don't know if you know that or not, but I speak Southern, and I speak English somewhat. My wife doesn't believe that. And Canadian. I'm trilingual, but I don't do very well in Greek and Hebrew. And here, what am I doing in a course like that, you know? And I say to Jack, "Man, I ain't got any time. I got to study." And this went on for months. Jack fell away from the Lord. About a year, the Lord finally said to me, he said, "Man, you better see Jack. You better go talk to Jack." And I realized that I should have taken some time for Jack. And I went over and I talked to him at the back door. I said, "Jack," I said, "look, I'm sorry." I said, "We really miss you at the chapel, and He said, yeah, I'm pretty discouraged. And I said, well, look, I don't care if you ever come back to the chapel or not, but I said, would you be willing to meet with me for, you know, once a week? Let's just pray together and study the scriptures together and see if we can encourage you. And he said, no, I don't feel like it. I said, Jack, I'm not asking you if you feel like it. I'm asking you if you're willing to do it. He said, no, I'm not willing. I believe it was F.B. Meyer speaking at a seminary, and there was a young man at that seminary who said, this is it. It's the last chapel I'm going to. I'm not going to. I'm through. I'm out of here. It's too discouraging. I can't go on. But he went to one more chapel session, and F.B. Meyer is there, and he's preaching on the will of God. And he said, if you're not willing to do the will of God, you pray this prayer. Lord, I am willing for you to make me willing to do your will. And that young man said, I'm not willing, but I'm willing for God to make me willing to be willing to do his will. And Mr. Chapman went on for the Lord, and we know some of the work of him. Later in his life, he turns his ministry over to Billy Sunday, and we know a little bit more about it. But these are key things in people's lives. Willing to do the will of God. Do I know who I am? Do I know who God is? Am I willing to pray? Am I willing to do the will of God, to seek his face? Well, those are some elements of revival. And if we're willing to meet those elements of revival, then God says, that's your part, now I have a part. Notice it in the text. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Oh, there's one more. There's one more. And I can't imagine that we'd need to talk about that one here tonight. But it goes like this. And turn from their wicked ways. You say, now, come on, Joe, you don't know us, but I mean, this assembly is 60 years old, and most of us know the Lord, and we're trying to live for the Lord, and Paul writes to the Roman church, too, in the New Testament, knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. What's this wickedness? What is this works of darkness for Christians? Recently, I was at a men's conference, and these are men who have taken time off from work and paid to come to this conference. And when we did a little bit of a survey, we found out that 70% of them, and in the last little while, have all been involved in pornography in some ways. That's the cream of the crop. I wouldn't be so foolish as to think that there's not sin in the camp. Achan's sin in the Old Testament really affected the whole nation. And if you have a sin in your life tonight that you are not dealing with, you are affecting this assembly. Nobody else knows it, just you and God. But you must deal with it. You must turn. Now, you see, part of repentance is turning from our wicked ways. That's repentance. Owning up to it, confessing it, forsaking it, moving on. Listen, there's no sins too big for God to forgive. There's just people too big to ask him. Too proud. You can't hide. How are you going to hide from a God who's everywhere? How are you going to have a victorious Christian life with known sin? Well, it don't have to be anything big. I'm not talking some gross, big... It could be that. I'm just about shockproof now of what the brethren can do in secret. Just about shockproof. I've been knocked down so many times I wouldn't believe it, and I wouldn't believe it, and now I do. But I can tell you this. This is part of revival. You're never going to have it in your own personal life. You're never going to have it in your assembly if you've got known sin. Now, you can't confess something you don't know about. But if you've got known sin in your life, you need to say, against thee and thee only, like David. Have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight? Own up to it. Confess it. What does 1 John 1:9 teach us? If we confess our sins, plural. It's amazing the Apostle John includes himself with the plural pronoun, we. He knew he wasn't above it. And the man standing here is certainly not above it. But we need to deal with it. Don't hide it. Don't hope it'll go away. Don't try to do something good to offset it. Just confess it and forsake it and admit it. And the scriptures say, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If the Spirit of God is telling me to do something and I say, no, no, I am resisting Him. I am quenching. That's what the word quench means. I'm resisting the moving of the Spirit of God in my life. But I tell you, you only resist so much and then you grieve. You know what it means to grieve? Now I allow sin to come into my life. I just say no so long to the Spirit of God and then I say yes to sin. Quench not, grieve not, but walk by, walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I need to forsake it, I need to own up to it, I need to confess it, and I need to claim God's forgiveness, and I need to get up and go on for the Lord. If I've sinned against someone else, of course, I need to go and deal with that personally, with that person. And so I have to turn, acknowledge your sin, and repent. So much could be said, perhaps that is enough. Then God says, I'll hear from heaven. Then God says, I'll forgive their sin. Then God says, I'll heal their land. You see, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. It's just it's like I got three kids and they were smaller and I'd ask them to do something, they wouldn't do it. That's disobedience. We come to the supper table and they say, Dad, let's go out and play ball tonight. And I say, I can't hear you. Well, Dad, let's go out and play ball tonight. I can't hear you. And they get louder. And I said, no, it's not the volume that I need. I said, I asked you to do this afternoon. I said, you're not willing to do that. And I said, until you're willing to make that right, Daddy can't hear you. God's like that. Until you're willing to own up with that which you know in your heart is wrong between you and God, if you hang on to a cover iniquity, God won't hear you. He won't hear you. So he says, well, if you deal with it, I'll hear from heaven, wonderful, and forgive their sins. You see, for the Christian, sin has to be forgiven in order to restore fellowship, not relationship. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Was there ever a time he wasn't a son? He was always a son. He's just a disobedient son. But then he was a repentant son, and then he was a happy son again, see? And God wants us to be happy and joyful in our service for Him. But if you got sin in your life, and as a Christian, let me tell you something, you're like a fish out of water. You're misfit in both worlds. Can't enjoy the Lord, you got sin. Can't enjoy sin, you got the Lord. Something's got to give. Confess it, forsake it, deal with it. I'll hear, God says. I'll forgive. I'll restore the joy of thy salvation. And then he says, I'll heal the land. That is, that which is affected by sin. God can heal the circumstance. God can heal the family. God can heal the heart. God can heal the wife. God can heal the husband. God can heal the parents. God can heal the children. God can heal that which is affected by sin. I want to take a few minutes at the end, and then I think we're going to have a special music tonight too. But I want to tell you a story, a true story. It's someone else's testimony. It's not mine. It was told, I heard it on a tape, it was told by the son of the mother. He said, I remember the day polio came to our home. mother was in the kitchen and she collapsed. She said, "Call your father." I called Daddy and he called the ambulance and they came and took my mother away. He said, I didn't know at that time it'd be 2 years before I'd see her again. They put her in an iron lung back in the early 1900s. Put her in an iron lung. 2 years later, my sister and I were told that we could go see Mom for the first time. She was a classical pianist, played in their church. They were a wonderful Christian family. And he said, "My sister and I washed, we took two baths. We wanted to be so clean when we saw our mother." And he said, "They took us into this hospital and there was a big glass window there. And this nurse rolled this big iron lung out. And there was my mother and all I could see was her head. That's all I could see. And she couldn't even turn her head to look at me." And I thought, "Oh, God," he said, I thought, "God, at least you could let her turn her head so I could see her." And he said, "I got angry at God about that." And the nurse, realizing the situation, turned this big thing around so that the mother could see the two children. And tears began to flow. And he said it would be another year before Mom would come home. He said the day that she came home, we got her and we brought her in a wheelchair, but she couldn't sit up and she couldn't use her arms and she couldn't use her legs, and we had to strap her into this wheelchair. And Dad says, "Now before we put Mom in her room, we're going to have family devotions because we haven't had family devotions with Mom since she's had this illness." And so they had Bible reading and prayer. And the mother said, "Now," she said, "pray for me that God would give me a ministry." And the fellow that was telling the story, now an older man, he said, "I said, Mom, you're never going to play the piano again." She said, "Oh, Davy, I know that. I know that." But she says, "God has something for me to do. Pray that God would give me a ministry." Well, time went on and weeks turned into months, and one day a visiting preacher came by and had reading and prayer with the family, and the mother said to the preacher before he left, "Would you pray for us, and would you pray that God would give me a ministry?" He said, "Lady, you might as well face the reality. God is through with you. There's nothing that you can do." The little boy, who is now a little bit older, said, "I wanted to hit him." He said, "Even if he was right, he had no right to tell my mother that," he said. And he stood up for his mother that day. Well, another year went by, and another man came, and his wife, and said, We started a little Sunday school project, and said there's just one or two kids that usually come, and in some weeks they don't come, and we're just tired, and we're looking for somebody to take over this work. Would you be willing to take over this work of this Sunday school? And she says, we would love to do that. And again, her son said, Mom, you can't do that. You can't take over. He said, Mom, there's nobody at that Sunday school. They're just trying to unload that on you. They're just tired of it, and nobody comes sometime. And what kind of a ministry would that be? And she said, Davy, that's the only ministry God has given me. I've been praying. And so he said, my sister and I got my mother up every day and put her in the wheelchair, and she sat in front of the mirror and she practiced her Sunday school lesson. Well, then Sunday came, and so we went to the place.
I told you there's nobody here to teach Sunday school. She said, "There are children here." He said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "There are children here for the Sunday school." He said, "Mom, where are the children?" He said, "You and your sister, you sit down right here." And he said, "Oh, man, I thought I was doomed forever to be in Sunday school with my sister, you know? And that lesson that she had practiced all week, she came to them right there." And week after week after week, and a whole year went by. And finally, she said, "You know what? You were right. Nobody's going to come. We need a bus. We need a bus to get Sunday school kids in to hear God's word." She said to Davy, she said, "Now, I want you to take me down to the big bus company downtown, and we're going to ask them to give us a bus for our Sunday school." He said, "Mom, I don't think they give a bus away down there." She said, "Well, I want you to take me down there." So he took her down there, and there was no place for him to park, and they said, "You go in the back against the wall, kind of under this window," and could hardly get her wheelchair out, and the buses everywhere, and finally wheeled her up to the receptionist, and the lady said, "Could I help you?" She said, "Well, yeah." She said, "We've come here so that you could give us a bus for our Sunday school." She said, "Well, I don't think we do that here," but she said, "I'll call somebody and let you talk to them." And so the vice president came, and he said, "Could I help you?" And she said, "Well, we have this Sunday school, and none of the kids are, and nobody's coming, and we know there are a lot of kids in the area. And I've come here today to ask if you would give us a bus for our Sunday school." He said, "Well, lady, that is a very noble, thing that you're doing here. I'm impressed that a lady limited with your limitations is interested in that. I'm quite touched." But he said, "These buses are very expensive buses. And we don't give buses away, but if you could get some money, I would be happy to sell you one of these buses." He said, it's just not possible to give you one." She said, "Oh, no way." She said, "No, there wouldn't be any way." She said, "Can I just ask you one question before I leave?" He said, "Of course." He said, she said to him, "Do you own the buses?" He said, "Well, I am the vice president of the company, and I'm in charge of this." She said, "But do you own the buses?" He said, "Well, technically, no." She said, "Well, that explains it. You can't give me those buses because you don't own them." He said, "Can I see the owner of these buses? I'd like to talk to him." In a few minutes, the president came down to talk to her. And she said to him, "We have this Sunday school, and we need a bus, and I've come here today to ask you if you'd give us a bus for our Sunday school." And he said, "Lady, I want you to know that I saw you get out of the car. You parked under my office window. And I saw the struggle of just getting in that wheelchair and the pain that went through your whole body just to get in here." And he said, "I am terribly moved by this. But I can't get any buses." He said, we just don't do that here. It's an honorable thing that you're doing, but it's just impossible for me to give you a bus." She said, "No hope. You can't get a bus." He said, "Lady, we don't give buses away. I'm sorry." She said, "Well, could I just say one thing before I leave?" He said, "Yes, of course." He said, "God is not going to be very happy about this. You see, there's a whole bunch of kids in that area who need to hear the gospel. And when God hears that you are not going to give us a bus that we can get those children where they can hear the gospel, he is not going to be very happy about this." This man said, "Well, listen, if I gave you a bus, who would drive it? You?" She said, "I never thought of that." She said, "You know what? I'm going to need a driver too." She said, he says, "Lady, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you one bus, and I'm going to give you one driver for one Sunday. And that's it." She said, "You know, there are actually two areas in the city that we wanted to bring kids from. And God told me to ask for two, but I didn't have the nerve." She said, "I'm going to need two buses." And two, he said, "Lady, you're absolutely incredible. I've never met anybody like you." He said, "I'm going to give you two buses and two drivers for one Sunday, and that's it. End of the story." The guy gives the testimony for his mother said, and that was the end of the story. One Sunday, two buses, two drivers. Because that was the only Sunday that we had two buses. We had three the next Sunday. And we had four the next Sunday. And in the next 20 years, we had 30 buses. The man that owned the bus company got saved because he sent his kids to the Sunday school. And they brought the gospel home. He said, almost all of my drivers got saved because a lady in a wheelchair pushed by her son when those buses would stop would say to them, come on now, put your cigarette out. It's time. Time for you to get your life changed. Time for you to get right with God. Almost all the bus drivers got saved.